2 and in verse 10 we have the little expression, strangers of Rome. And I would like to think that some of the folks got saved there. Perhaps some of those 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and they went back to their homes in Rome and started an assembly or established one. And I'd like to think this is the beginning of it at that particular place. But at any rate, wherever Paul went, someone has said he either started a church or a riot, and this is already established, and so Paul is writing to them in this way. Apparently the letter was written by Paul from Corinth and was hand-delivered by Phoebe, one of the dear sisters of the faith in those days. So he writes to Rome, to the Christians in Rome at this time. Dividing up the chapter as it appeals to me, you may disagree with this division of the chapter. I wish you would agree with me because I'd like you to be right. But at any rate, in verses 1 through 6, I find some certainties. Verses 1 through 6, I find some certainties. First of all, there's a certainty considering the believer, verse number 1, and then there's some certainties concerning Christ, and those are verses 2, 3, and 4, and then there's some certainties concerning Paul himself in verses 5 and 6. And these certainties, as I said, verses 1 through 6, he suggests by Paul, a servant, and here's our old expression, bond slave. And this is a bond slave who was such until the day that he died. There was no release from it. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that you and I would agree, you and I are in the same situation as saved people this morning, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, which we hopefully will eventually get to. We never were our own free person. We were always the slave of someone anyway. And when we were in sin, we were the slave of Satan. So it's nice to be saved and voluntarily become the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul suggests himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called, and then here's an expression we're going to run into, these two italicized words, to and be, which the translators have put in. And I think they've destroyed the sense of it. And perhaps they felt that no one can be called this, but we are called to be. But I think it destroys the thought that Paul intends to give at this point. We're not called to be an apostle. We are, in this particular place, called an apostle. And so he's the Christian, then, is a servant or a slave. And if he is an apostle, he is also sent, because that's the meaning of the word apostle. We know the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but in a general sense of the word, anyone who goes and is sent and responds is called an apostle today, small a, of course, simply a sent one. So not only is the person saved, but he's also sent and servant of the Lord, and he's also a separated person. Brother Taylor is dealing with that in his ministry this week, and it's a timely subject. Separated unto the gospel of God. And we are separated unto the gospel of God not only because we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll soon find out when you begin to serve the Lord wholeheartedly that it's true what the Lord Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You just don't have enough time to serve the Lord and to serve the world too. It's a necessity to be a separated person unto the Lord. So, this, in a broad sense, is the definition of the believer. Then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he speaks about the certainty concerning Christ. And this has to do, I think, with three P's. First of all, the promise, and then the pedigree, and then also the proof. Parenthetically, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, such as in Psalm number 2, I believe, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we have some certainties in verses 1 through 6 concerning the believer, and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and concerning also Paul, who I think is described in verses 5 and 6, even though the plural pronoun we is used, I think it refers solely to Paul. And Paul speaks especially in verses 5 and 6. We, or Paul, has received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So I think we start off with some certainties, which is always a good way to start a book. But then following the certainties, he goes into the salutation. And these are found in verses 7, 8, and 9. He directs the epistle now, or the letter, to the folks that he is desirous of writing to, whom, of course, are the believers in the city of Rome. So he has some salutations here. Verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, and again you see the italicized words to and be. Not called to be saints, but called saints. And it's not a name here, it's the situation that as saints we have been called. A very delicate shade of meaning. Maybe Mr. Taylor can bring it out of the Greek a little bit better. But perhaps it is the translators who think that no one can have the privilege of being a called saint. So maybe they've tried to soften it a little bit and modify it. I remember we had a lady in our meeting. It's time for a for instance, folks. For instance, we had a lady in our meeting, and she'd come in from another group, and pretty soon she left. And, of course, we went chasing her down, trying to do a little detective work, find out why she left. And the reason she left, she said, you people have too high an opinion of yourselves. And I thought, well, that's true, but I certainly would admit it to her, you know. And I said, well, what makes you say that? And she said, well, you had a visiting song leader there Sunday night, some man from Georgia, and he said that he had appreciated being down there on vacation with his family and fellowshipping with the saints, and he was going to pray for the saints at New Smyrna Beach, and nobody stood up to say, we aren't saints. And you let him say that and get away with it, and I think you people have too high an opinion of yourselves. Well, I tried to point her out this verse of scripture and that in Corinthians, and she wouldn't accept it. She thought nobody had a right to call a saint while here on earth. You had to die in several hundred years, hopefully be canonized before you could be called a saint. But this is what we get in the Word of God, isn't it? We are called saints, or the called saints. And he gives us this in the salutation in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And then in verse 8, he apparently has a very high testimony concerning the assembly at Rome, and it seems to be a very fine assembly. He says, I thank my God through Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Must have been a strong assembly, must have been a spiritual assembly, must have been an aggressive assembly, evangelistically speaking and missionarily speaking and so forth. It must have been a fine meeting, because Rome was not an easy city in which to live a spiritual Christian life. And the writing, one of the writings of that particular time said that all that is vile and corrupt in the world flows into Rome. Must have been a terrible place in which to live. And yet here's a strong group, lilies in the coal pile, if you will, and Paul has great admiration for them. And he makes mention of them in verses 7, 8, and 9 in his salutation. Then I think in verses 10 through 15, he has what I would call speculation. And here's where his hopes and his dreams and his ambitions come to the surface. And he says, in the will of the Lord, I would hope to be able to get to Rome to see some of you and meet you and to have some mutual gift. And so we have speculations in verses 10 through 15. Verse 11 is speculation to give, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And in verse number 12, the speculation to be, that I may be comforted together with you. And then also in verse 13, the speculation to receive. So to give and to be and to receive, that he might receive something from them. This is something we usually do not think of. The idea of not only giving of the ministry which is ours, but also of receiving of the ministry of others. And sometimes we usually go overboard on one side or the other. Someone opened up my eyes one time when they said to me, I think sometimes a full-time worker is sent to preach to a congregation, not for what he can do for the congregation, but for what the congregation can do for him. And that was sort of an eye-opener to me, because I didn't think that anybody could do anything for me, hard-headed as I am. But I thought, well, maybe that's true. And sometimes when I go to a meeting and nothing seems to result in two Sunday services, I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to be on the receiving end this time. But Paul says, I desire to be with you that I might give and that I might receive, that we might have mutual benefit together. And that's one of the reasons we're here this week. We might have mutual benefit together. So So there's some speculations in verses 10 through 15. Verses 16 through 20, he speaks about salvation. Verses 16 through 20. And here's this wonderful key verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Power of God here would have a particularly local emphasis in a tremendous way, because the power of the Roman Empire, you see, was centered in the city of these Christians to whom Paul is writing. And here is the imperial might of Rome, and the Caesar is worshipped, you see, as deity. And here's where the Roman Senate is, and all of the power of the Roman government is centered in this city. And it almost seems to be a play on words. Paul saying, you want power? I'll give you power. Let me tell you about the power of God that far overshadows the power of imperial Rome. And it seems to have a specific emphasis not only to those of us who like to use this in an evangelistic way, but also in the local context of the city of Rome and of the reigning empire of the day. So Paul speaks that in verse 16. And it's one of those verses in the Word of God that doesn't need the context in which it is found to make it self-sustaining. Periodically in the Bible, you'll find a verse and you can take it out and do no damage to the text, and it doesn't need the text or the context upon which to stand. And this is one of those verses here. Tremendous evangelistic verse. So 16 through 20, we have salvation. Verse 16 has to do with the Word. Verse 17 has to do with the 17 has to do with the way, and verse 18 has to do with the wrath, because these certain things are so. And then I wish I didn't have to read the last half of the chapter. I simply included it all in one great title, verses 21 through 32, I simply entitled Society. And it's a tremendous thing. Paul gets into it, and we can read these verses in the last half of the chapter and nod our heads, because you read such things in the newspaper. Last week, before we came up here, we were watching the telecast on TV, and Christians never watch TV except to get the news. We understand that. We were watching the news, and it showed some street scenes in San Francisco, and there's guys going and walk along the street with their arms around each other, you know, and all this sort of business. Going to have a great demonstration, you know, Gay Liberation Day and so forth. And we say, my, the last half of this chapter could have been written currently, couldn't it? And here we are. This is our society in 1985. So, reading through the first chapter, and I see George's fingers getting very itchy over here. But reading through the first chapter reminded me of something that my mother's grandfather used to say. He was an itinerant preacher, and his advice to young preachers was, don't waste your time in an introduction. Start saying good things right from the start. And I think that's what Paul has done in the beginning of his letter to the folks at Rome.
Thank you, Brother Taylor.
The danger, I suppose, in analyzing a chapter like this quickly is that you may major on some minor point nobody is much interested in. That's always a kind of a risk, except yourself. I'm interested in the expressions built into the chapter around the gospel. I associate about five different aspects of the gospel in the New Testament. We know from Galatians 1 that there's only one gospel, so I'm not suggesting there are five, but I note in this framework of Scripture about five different aspects of it. That which is referred to in verse 1, the gospel of God, I think, is the good news that God has a redemptive plan. The good news that he has a redemptive plan. And in verse 2, he tells us that this redemptive plan was not hatched up suddenly, but was in the eternal mind of God in accord with his providence and his creation. And he promised it in the Scriptures to us through the holy, through the prophets who wrote it. Mr. Morgan alluded to Psalm 2. I attach to that very quickly Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 49, where the whole world is informed that God has a program of grace that will reach out to all men, that all might believe in the providence of God, and whether they have money to buy with or money to drink with, they can come and receive the good things that God provides, promised by the prophets through the Scripture. But the good news that God has a redemptive program. And then in the verses that follow, that redemptive program is drawn out somewhat by telling us whom Christ is and what Christ has done. And the aspect that we find with regard to the gospel in verse 15 is just a general reference. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, When you read the epistle, you realize that the term gospel includes the whole saving and living message of God's will for us. I suppose we can reduce it to a few words sometimes. If somebody's on his deathbed and you want to tell him how to be saved, you don't have to give him a course in systematic theology. You can tell him that Christ died for him and to believe in the Son of God. But the gospel in itself is a wide-range thing that carries us all the way back to see what God did in time past and eternity past and how it wraps our lives up and perfects us for him and eventually shows us the great truths of Romans 8 and whatnot. So Paul says, I'm ready to preach to you all the good news that you need to know about the whole aspect of every part of Christian life. First, God has a great redemptive program. Secondly, there's good news that touches on all your life. And then I associate the expression, the gospel of Christ, in verse 16, with the particular nature of Christ's redemptive work in our behalf, the particular thing that he did, it being the power of God and the salvation, as Phil alluded to just a few moments ago. So in a sense, it's always been striking to me to note that God has a redemptive program, that that redemptive program is sealed to us through the work of Christ at Calvary, and that then we proclaim the way in which the Lord touches our lives and every aspect of our lives under the truth of God's good word and God's will. So in the concept of the gospel, you have a tremendous amount of ground covered. And in some of the parts of the world where I live, the gospel is generally confined to about John 3:16 and a long invitation. Now, I'm not hostile to either of those things. I get a little, if the invitation is too long, I get dizzy, but I'm not really hostile to either of those things. But you've got to realize that the gospel involves the total redemptive program of God. And so Paul says to the Romans, we want to tell you about that. And as Brother Phil has already said, he shows the truth of Christ and his person and the outreach of that, and shows by indirection the great fruit that I have already brought in Rome. Rome is a strong, strong church. When I read Romans 16 and the people that were there, I've had a few biblical friends who wanted to put that in some other book, but there is no grounds for doing that except their inability to understand how the Roman church can get so strong without Paul. But the Roman church grew in the Spirit and grew in the knowledge of Christ. And of course, Rome, while a vile place, was about the by far the largest city in the world, by far. It was 20 times larger than Jerusalem on a bad day. And so much witness could be used there by the apostles and by everybody else. And so Paul says, we have this great message concerning God's redemptive program that will touch all parts of your life, and I'm anxious to share the whole thing of it with you. Now that some have overlooked God's dealings and are lost, that's terrible. But that doesn't negate the fact that there's still a saving message to be communicated and preached, and people are delivered from darkness by it, wherever they believe. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from one age to another, from one aspect of faith to another, from one covenantal mercy to another. God's righteousness is revealed by the good news about him and what he's doing. So it makes a tremendously interesting epistle, I think, and Mr. Morgan has outlined the chapter for us, and I've added just these kind of technical notes, and I'm ready to pass it back to the moderator, who is sitting here with the normal perplexed look that all moderators have at this point. A little more handsome than some, but
I couldn't have said it better. There are three expressions in the Epistle to the Romans. As our brother has mentioned, two of them are in the first chapter. Verse 1, it says, it's the gospel of God. God is its source. And we try to understand the gospel. We try to plumb the depth of it. And, of course, we cannot. We ought to keep trying and enjoy it, what we have, as much as possible. But God is its source, and he is infinite. And his plan of redemption is infinite. And then in verse 16, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is its theme. He is its theme. Then in chapter 2 and again in chapter 16, I've thoroughly enjoyed meditating on these because the apostle says, it's my gospel. It's my gospel. And it was his in a very special way because it was revealed to him expressly and directly. So he could say it was his gospel. But I think in a secondary way, we ought to be able to say as well, it's my gospel. And live the gospel and minister the gospel wherever we can. Now, the next 45 minutes, the success or failure, will not be on the panel members or the moderator. It will be up to you. So we'd like to hear from you, and with a question or a comment, and if you'll just raise your hand, one of our nimble ushers will see that you get a microphone. Who'll be first?
Hello.
Do you have one back there? No one wants to be first. Here we have one. Uncle John wants to be first.
We have a great emphasis today on education. When one attains a doctor's degree, he has it made. That's true in scientific fields and business worlds all over. But the Apostle Paul tells us that there are certain things of which we're not to be ignorant. And we have that in the 13th verse. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And throughout Paul's writings, he emphasizes this thought of being not ignorant. Our brother brought before us in the dining room this morning the importance of knowing the Scripture. Paul tells us at least 6 or 7 times, things of which we're not to be ignorant. First of all, here in this first part of this chapter, we're not to be ignorant of the gospel of God. Then he also tells us later on, not to be ignorant of missionary endeavor in 2 Corinthians. And of how he ensnares us. And of the coming of our Lord in 1 Thessalonians. And then the temptations that are all about us in 1 Corinthians 10, and also the talents that we have. Find out what they are and use them for God's glory.
Amen. Thank you. Someone else? Someone has suggested with regard to that group called the Ignorant Brethren, that the reason a lot of the faithful don't know is because they don't want to know. We don't want to know our responsibilities, as Uncle Don has said, with regard to the mission field and as well as our own country. Mr. Fesch.
In the 5th chapter of Thessalonians, the constitution of man is described as spirit, soul, and body. Calvinistic theology is emphasized around total depravity. But I don't think we can get away much from that in this latter half of the first chapter of Romans. And here we find that the whole constitution of man is depraved. Well, we start in the opposite way than we have in Thessalonians. We start with the body instead of the spirit. In verse 24, B, to dishonor their own bodies. Well, we know how that takes place through lust. And then man is soul, the seat of affection. And in verse 26, we find that his soul is depraved. Instead of loving God, he may love culture, he may love music, he may love the artistic, but it's far short of loving God. So the affections are vile, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Then we come to the spirit. And that is the center of the intellect, the mind. What man knoweth the things of God, man, save the spirit of man, which is in him. And here we find that the spirit is depraved as well. Down there in verse 28, even as God did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So here we have the body, the soul, and the spirit fallen. And I like to think of Fanny Crosby's "Down in the Human Breast." Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more.
Thank you. As you read the latter part of this chapter, as our brother has already indicated, it's depressing. It's a horrible thing to think that such were some of you, not having reached the depths of sin, but certainly with the capability. And yet we can say with the apostle, "But you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified." But where does it all begin? You come to the end of chapter 1 and you find man in a most depraved situation. But it begins in verse 21. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." And if we have an unthankful spirit, it's the first step downward away from God. Someone else. You have one back there? Good.
In the 20th verse, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I'm thinking of when I was first saved, I read the verse, "By him all things consist." And it was something to me to realize that the world, the science says that everything consists of 96 elements, basic elements. And when I thought of that, and read that Solomon over 2,750 years ago at least, said that there was nothing new under the sun. And it gave me a wonderful basis to base the theology on, that even the things we see are made up of things which are not seen. And I think that's what Paul was trying to say. You may get away from things you don't see, but how about the things we see every day? Do we realize that they're made up of things which are not seen? So God is certainly in control of everything. You see that the world says that everything's held together by sound. And God says by the word of his power. Mm. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. A question? Anyone? Or another comment?
I don't want you fellas to be fooled by that microphone that Brian gives you. It doesn't have any cord on it. It's just a psychological microphone to make you speak louder, right? Going back to some of these statements that Brother Fesch made, you'll notice how accurate the punishment fits the crime. I think this is one of the strongest illustrations we have in the Word of God, that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is not God very arbitrarily saying, well, this is your judgment, this is your punishment, but whatever it was their heart lusted after, God gave them over to that particular thing. It starts out, as Brother Fesch says, with the body. They made images, icons, these sorts of things, trying to reduce the invisible God into something that they could see and touch and carry and all of these other things. So in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this is the way the whole thing carries on down through. And verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Whatever it was they lusted after, the punishment was in that same category. And the same thing is true, inasmuch as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God, they gave them over to a reprobate mind. whatever category the sin was, the punishment was in that same category. And as I say, it's the strongest, one of the strongest illustrations in the Word of God of whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Like it says in the Psalms, you know, God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. And I think it's a strong indication that am I sowing the right kind of seed? Is this sort of a harvest that I would really want? And sometimes the worldling says, oh, God is very harsh and God is very hard. And God apparently gets to the point where he says, if you want this, you can have it. And there it goes. But whatever was the category of their sinning against God, the punishment was also associated in that same category.
The city of Rome has been in continuous occupation for a long time, and from the point of view of archaeology and history, that is kind of a nightmare, because each generation tends to erase the things of the previous generation and build their own stuff. Consequently, of Roman culture in this period, we do not have a lot of first-hand materials, because a lot of it's been buried in the development of Rome. But within 100 years of the writing of this epistle, the city of Pompeii was destroyed by the volcano and buried. And that's been successively excavated in different phases over the last 40 or 50 years. And the graffiti and the lurid works of Pompeii are in some cases, some are beautiful, of course, but in some cases they are grossly gross. How's that? They are abominable in a grossly sense beyond belief and beyond public description. Among other things, they remind me that the world in which the apostle lived was much more vastly depraved than our world is right now, although we're headed that way pretty fast. Mm. But it just simply certified the reality of these folks. However, working out of verse 21, some years ago, I got ambitious and went all the way back to Cain and Abel, and I rather thought that I saw the problem back in Cain's day, not knowing God and not being thankful, and then moving it down generation by generation. So the apostle states that as a matter of fact, not that his people might glory in being any better than others, but just as a matter of fact, so that we might understand the just nature of the basis of the judgment of God on wickedness and unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, stand up.
Nimble, did you say nimble? Nimble microphone carriers.
In verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed. Is that referring to some specifics that we can name, or is it a general statement?
Mr. Taylor will
answer that. Is he referring to Pompeii? I was wondering if that's one of them, perhaps.
Because of what?
Is it referring to certain specifics? You mentioned Pompeii, and can we go back and say, like a flood, as he's speaking of specific instances where the wrath of God is revealed?
Well, here's an I think. I think that he's making a general statement here, and those might be illustrations of it. The flood and the destruction of Samaria and other places might be illustrations of a general principle, kind of like things you read in some of the gospel accounts. But I don't think he's referring to those specifically. I think he's saying that we who know the character of Scripture, the things that God has promised and given, know that the wrath of God is revealed against all who do not live by the principle of justification by faith. And then we might see some specific illustrations of it. But I think he means that in a general sense, that knowing the truth, God is opposed to these things. That's what I think.
Do you have a for instance?
Yes, I do, fortunately. I think one of the problems that you and I have in dealing with unsaved people is they always think of judgment as being future. And I was thinking last night of the man who lives next door to us. He says, I know I don't always do the things that God wants me to do, but I'm willing to take my chance in the day of judgment. And I told him, I said, Don, you don't have to wait until the day of judgment. The last verse of John chapter 3 says the wrath of God is abiding on you right now. And then he always excuses himself and goes in the house because he thinks he hears the phone ringing or his wife is calling him or something. But this is a general idea that the unsaved world has, isn't it? Well, I'll wait. And I think maybe, to come back to what Larry has been saying, this is in the present tense. But we always like to put the bad things off as far as possible. I'm going to wait until the day of judgment. But the wrath of God is abiding on him right now. the present tense, and that's the horrifying situation here.
Is there not a measure in which the wrath of God in judgment is also abiding on him now? God gave them up. And we look at the heathen, and we say it is as the result of the judgment of God, is it not? Or do you have some other thoughts, either one of you?
Well, I think that's all right.
Mr. Cubetta has a... Yes, I can't hear you in the back.
Well, this particular verse really bothers me as a young Christian. I would like to ask, as it says there, as even as they did not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, how could a God which is so loving and so forgiving and so righteous and all the things, how could he allow these things to a generation that he created, that knowing that we cannot resist these evil things, how could it be possible? Do you have an explanation to this, or am I out of order or something?
No, it's all right. That's a good question, brother, and we appreciate it. And Mr. Taylor and Mr. Morgan are both going to address it in that order.
I suppose that that's a pretty heavy question, but it is a good one, and it troubles a lot of people from time to time. So I'm not sure I can give an organized answer on it, so you have to be ready for brain thrashing. But in the first place, God created the universe and created mankind with certain viable options. A viable option means things he could do and things he could not do. He could not save himself. He could call upon God for mercy. And men in every age, whether it's Nineveh or wherever it happened to be, could call upon God for mercy. And God would be pleased to show mercy upon them. Lots of illustrations of that. But if man would not call upon God for mercy, God had no program whereby he made him call, in a general sense. So that men exercised a certain, I hate to say liberty, it's not the right word, but they exercised a certain power within the creative work of God and demonstrate that power by rebelling and not wanting to know about him. What I'm saying is that God did not make them as automatons. He didn't make them as robots. He didn't make us as non-thinking or feeling. He made us in his own image and likeness, which is essentially an image and likeness of mobility and of concern. Now, the great characteristic of God is really not love, but justice. Love is a great characteristic, of course, but the book of Romans is built around the concept that God is just. That's why Mr. Westwood and others wrote commentaries and called it a courtroom drama and that sort of thing. So for God to have made us all compulsorily love him, then he might just as well have made robots, stars and frogs and anything else. Consequently, where men set their minds and will not retain them, God permits them, allows them, causes them to go in ways that they really want to go. And that's why we raise that the wages of sin is death. People who are lost eternally work for that. I hope that isn't too crude. They work for that. And God gives them what they work for, which is death. It's the fair wage for their work. The gift of God, though, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I've tried to say to myself, in a not very philosophical way, when it says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind, God allowed them to exercise the power of character that he gave them in creation. At any moment, he could have wiped the whole thing out, humanly speaking, and started from scratch again, you know, just humanly speaking. That wasn't his purpose either. But he permitted them to go the course that they wanted to go in. And in permitting them to go that, it's very much the situation of people in 2 Thessalonians 2 who don't believe the gospel will someday believe a lie. God permitted them to do that. If one says, can a God of love do it, I always turn that around in my thinking, and I've said to myself, here's what the Bible tells me about God. I kind of have to accept that, and then having accepted that, make all of my thoughts harmonize with that. Hope you all understand what I'm saying. I can't really look out and say, would a God of love allow this child to be born misformed? I can't say that. I can say that God has created principles of life, and children are born in connection with the whole world process A God of love provides for them and provides grace for them, but he does not immediately supervise every detail or activity. Otherwise, you would not know what to eat for breakfast until an angel came and sat down beside you and said, no, just one bowl. So you're just within that province. I hope you understand I'm not being ludicrous about it, but that's kind of the way it goes. And so God gave them up to a reprobate mind. That's what they wanted. Like Pharaoh wanted to harden his heart, like Judas wanted to betray Jesus. God gave them up to what they wanted. He certainly knew. He certainly could have at any time snapped them out of it, and, I mean, just zipped them or whatever the case might be. But God, in accordance with his economics and his providence and his creative right, set that course, and they followed their own way. Here and there you see people that call upon God, and there's never anybody that calls on him that doesn't save. There's never anybody that looks to him that he doesn't receive. Never anybody that uses the name of Christ that isn't honored by God, as far as I can see. And that was true of a man like Cornelius, who came out of this very background in Acts 10. But coming out of this very background, he looked to God, and God received him. And so I think what we'd have to say is that God permitted them to do what they wanted to do. He gave them up to it. He empowered them to continue in it, and they were lost because they wanted to be lost. And if somebody stands back and says, well, nobody would really want to be lost, that's a hypothetical question, too. Pharaoh really wanted to be lost and proved it when he sent an army to bring the Israelis back after the dead, you know, after the death of the firstborn. So that's, I think, as far as I will go. Maybe that's too far.
For instance.
Hmm?
For instance.
Oh. I was thinking of Genesis 1:26. I guess our thoughts always go back there. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And that's a very wonderful privilege, but it's also a very awesome responsibility, because that gives me the power of choosing my eternal destiny. There's nobody that ever gets saved but that chooses he or she wants to be saved. God can't save anybody against his will. I hope we don't get into trouble with that later on in the book of Romans. But at any rate, I still believe it's whosoever will. And God doesn't drag anybody kicking and screaming into heaven, and I've often thought that in eternity's day, we'll never bump into anybody up there who says, I really didn't intend to come here, but God insisted on it. I think each of us will say, I don't deserve to be here, but we are saved when we choose to be saved, or we choose to reject the Savior and to remain lost, perhaps eternally so. And the same thing is true in Christian service, to bring it down to a day-by-day basis. We choose to serve the Lord or we choose not to serve the Lord. And so, Jimmy, it's a very wonderful thing to be made in the image of God, but it's also a very frightful responsibility that I have the power of choice, and I determine my eternal destiny by the choices that I make. In conjunction with that, very often when you're dealing with an unsaved person again, they'll mention this that I always think of in verse number 20, where it says they are without excuse. And sometimes a person, an unsaved person, will give the excuse for not getting saved as there are already too many hypocrites in the church. You know, they all try to lay the blame on somebody else. And I sometimes say to them, if the person is bigger than I am, I say, well, I praise God that at least the hypocrites know where to go to get some help. And I think hypocrites ought to be in church, so maybe they get straightened around then. If the person is smaller than I am, then I say, well, come along and be one more. But you have to be careful who you tell that to. But how many people do you know, perhaps people that you have dealt with concerning getting saved, and they will say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is, and then they'll relate to you some horror story about some Christian who did them dirty in a business deal, or is a wonderful believer on Sunday and lives for the devil during the week, or some other sort of a thing. And I point them back to this. I say, my friend, you have absolutely no excuse at all. And the word is excuse, or the word defense. You can't hide behind somebody else when it has to do with getting saved. And there's an awful lot of people not only are using other people as an excuse not to get saved, but there's also Christians that use other people as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Well, I'm not appreciated. Nobody ever pats me on the back. They won't give me a chance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we're totally without excuse, and that, too, is a frightful responsibility. That's as far as I'll go with that.
Does that help you, Brother Cabana?
I always, you have to to recommend some things with certain reservations, but on that particular question, if you like to read, and if you don't mind reading quizzical stuff, I've often recommended C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. It can't be written as read as a theological tome, but it touches on that question rather in interesting fashion. And among other things, he points out that some people would not be happy in heaven, so hell is kind of what they deserve. I mean, that's a crude oversimplification. But it's an interesting book that takes things like that up.
Thank you. Now, we have a couple of written questions here that I've given to Mr. Taylor. And by the way, if any of you would prefer to write your question, do so and give it to one of our nimble ushers, and we'll see that it's answered. Mr. Taylor.
I'd like to point out that George was the first man to use the word nimble. I did not start that, Brian. George used that, and I always take these fellows at their word. The question says, what is the full extent of verse 11? Verse 11, as you can see, reads, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." I think that's the key phrase, and this writer says, "Is a further revelation, building or strengthening or imparting gift of some particular nature, like the gift ministries." I think that it's building and strengthening. I wouldn't rule out further revelation, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. The scripture is not...
Why the apostle could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ."
Amen.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. One over here. It's good to remember that God is absolute in his whole character, and that he can never do anything at the expense of any other facet of his character. We do. You hear a mother say to a child, "If you do that again, I'll slap you." So the child does it again, the mother doesn't slap her. You say, "Well, the mother was kind, the mother was merciful." That's true. But God can't afford that. If God says something, he must do it. And of course, there is the righteousness of God is revealed in the cross. God did it, but he, in doing so, he atoned for our sins. Yes?
In a repeat of history, it seems that the government today seems to be supporting a lot of the things that were described in the last part of this first chapter. And maybe part of the wrath of God would be, as Pompeii came in the future here, is the acquired immunity deficiency syndrome now. And I was wondering what or how you perceive this. Is this a repeat of the history of what we had in Rome coming now, or what?
Mr. Morgan will address that.
I thought he was talking to Tom.
Well, where,
he wasn't?
Well, you straightened it out, and he'll correct it.
My mother went home to be with the Lord in 1978, but I remember that one of her favorite expressions was, "The new morality is nothing but the old immorality." And I think you go back to the time of the beginnings of mankind, and every sin falls into one of three classifications: lust of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, or the pride of life. And in Solomon's words, there's nothing new under the sun. So that's why I think the Bible always stays up to date, because we can see these things in the first chapter of Rome in our age in 1985. And I think also the same thing is true, that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I know there are evangelical preachers who have gotten on the bandwagon and said, "Well, AIDS is judgment on you for what you've been doing." Now, that may be true in some cases, but I think it's a very harsh way to approach somebody, because there's also some very fine people who have contracted AIDS because they've been given bad blood in a blood transfusion in a hospital. So I would hate to have to go into surgery, which I may have to do one of these days, and get a bad pint of blood and end up with AIDS and think of what some of my Christian friends are going to think about me. So it may be true, and I think really, as AIDS is transmitted, you brought the problem up, the AIDS is transmitted primarily by intimate sexual contact. And therefore, if I don't do certain things, I shouldn't contract certain things. I think this is true. But entering into the spiritual realm of it, it is always true that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But you see, we live in a permissive age. The age in which we live says, I want to do anything I want to do. And this is where the realm of abortion comes in too, you see, that I want to be free to be sexually promiscuous, and if a baby should result, I want to have a legalized abortion and I want the government to pay for it. It's the old permissiveness, rather than saying, no, I want to do anything that I feel like doing and I don't want any consequences. And God says there will be consequences. That's a serious part of it. That answer your question, or have I just been talking till I thought of something to say?
Well, let's give Mr. Taylor. Do you have anything on that?
I'll only say that I do think that history repeats itself, but I follow the general historical theory of men like John Montgomery and fellows like that. You see all history as a cone, or like a Christmas tree or something like that, and at the very top of it is the coming of Christ and the consummation of God's program. And history repeats itself like a road going around that mountain, so the cycles get smaller as you get nearer the top. And I do think that there are some modern things today which show the repetitive nature of this sort of thing and those procedures, and I think the acceleration of everything shows the closeness to the end, although we don't set any date. But I think the acceleration shows the closeness to the end. I don't think we have to view that fatalistically, though. I think we view that as a great opportunity to go out with the gospel and work on these particular things.
Before you take the next one, that's an excellent question. It's a very delicate thing, and it puts us as those saved by grace in a difficult position, because you hate the thing that the person's involved with. And yet, can you love them for Christ? It's a very difficult thing. And it's one thing for...
Ralph that bought us this car a while.
I didn't do it. It's one thing for some of us that are getting...
Ray Myers, this car a while.
I'll only permit that once more.
Never argue with a voice from up there.
It's one thing to...
Ray Myers is just for a while.
The point I'm making is that as an older person, I may be freer to talk to someone. And maybe even invite them into my home to talk to them about the Lord. Here's a young couple, and they have small children. And they're uptight. And I don't blame them. Not one bit I don't blame. So these are issues that are